Hey, it is good to be with you, and I'm going to work my way toward our scripture passage today, which is John, the fifth chapter. But I invite you, as I work my way toward that passage, I invite you to use your Bibles or the Pew Bible to open to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Whether we're reading the Bible in our personal devotions or stepping into a Sunday school class or getting ready to hear a message that Pastor Ted brings Sunday by Sunday, this is an important passage of Scripture. For it says, whenever God speaks, he has a purpose. And that purpose will be fulfilled as we hear his word, and his word works God's grace in our lives. So I want to first remind you of that promise, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And now I want to take you to another place in Scripture near the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20. If you'll turn there. Immediately following that amazing story of Thomas, seeing the risen Christ, beholding his wounds, knowing that Christ indeed was risen, Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God." And these are the verses that immediately follow that powerful gospel scene. And it shares with us the purpose of this book, of everything that's written in all of Scripture, I believe, but especially the Gospel of John. Here's the purpose statement that God has. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The words I'm about to read, start reading as we go into the fifth chapter. But these are written. Those words are written. Those verses are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So now I invite you to turn to that fifth chapter of John's Gospel. And what I'd like to do is read verses 1 through 18. And then the rest of the chapter, I'll kind of come to that as I work my way through the message. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said that to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Here ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, give us understanding as we study together this portion of your holy word. And our prayer, Lord, is that your purpose would be fulfilled in each of our lives, that we would see Jesus clearly. And seeing him clearly, knowing him to be the Son of God, that we would have life and salvation in his name. Amen. Many are familiar with the name C.S. Lewis because of the popular children's books, youth books, the Chronicles of Narnia, that have also been turned into motion pictures. But C.S. Lewis, as a speaker during the Second World War, was presenting a series of radio broadcasts on BBC to the English people, later published as the book Mere Christianity. And in one of those messages, C.S. Lewis had these words to say. "Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says that he has always existed, and he says that he is coming to judge the world at the end of time." He continues, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus." And quotations, that foolish thing that people say, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." End of quote. And Lewis continues, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, which the people of Jerusalem did. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, as Thomas did. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." It's important. In fact, it's eternally important that we see Jesus clearly, that you see Jesus clearly, clearly as he reveals himself in Scripture, as he reveals himself to us this morning in his own words. Today's Scripture invites and challenges us to consider the claims of Jesus. Who did he claim to be? What kind of relationship with the Father did he have? But also the evidence that Jesus presented to support that claim. Let's look at the miracle first. It's one of the signs recorded in John's gospel, directed by the Holy Spirit that inspired him to take the many things that Jesus said and did and to select certain incidents and certain messages that Jesus presented and gather them into what we call the Gospel of John, so that we would be brought to faith, so that our faith would be strengthened, and that we would know the faith that we are called to take to the world and to share with the world, that there is life in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So looking at the miracle, first of all, there's the man. Jesus knows by divine omniscience that he's been a paralytic or some kind of crippling disease for 38 years. His hope over those 38 years was some phenomenon that happened in this pool. There's a verse, I believe it's verse 4, that doesn't actually appear in this sequence of what I read. In most of our Bibles, it's at the bottom. But it does supply an explanation of what the Jewish people thought, that periodically this water would be stirred up and troubled, and the people believed God sent an angel down. And that was the explanation for that disturbance. And they had this belief that if you were the first one into the pool when that disturbance occurred, you would be healed. So you can imagine the people that gathered around these pools under their colonnades that came with their various illnesses, hoping for that moment when the water would be stirred and hoping that you would be the first one in. But the man's disappointment, which was repeated probably over those 38 years, was somebody else always got there first. In my mind, as I tried to picture this scene, what came to mind was a picture of Black Friday. Some of you are shaking your head, just getting where I'm going here. There's a bargain. Some big screen TV at some greatly reduced price. And at 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock, whenever those doors open, first person into the store gets it. Or there's only 6, and the first 6 people get it. And so people are lining up, and maybe near the front there's a person in a wheelchair or a person on crutches is hoping to get in there and get that bargain. But when the doors fly open, immediately there's this crush, this rush to get in. And if you watch the news, it seems inadvertently on Good Black Friday, I almost said Good Friday, that is a good day. On Black Friday, there's always some news report somewhere of somebody getting stampeded, sent to the hospital, limbs broken, even life lost, because of a selfish desire to get a bargain. Well, that same spirit was evident in people's lives. You can understand it. We're not talking about a big screen TV. We're speaking about being able to see again, or be able to hear again, or to be able to walk again. But always somebody else in the rush got there first. Jesus comes to him, asks him that question, do you want to be made well? And then speaks these powerful words that have in them the grace of God to heal him. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And just try and, again, keep in your mind a picture of the scene where you're one of the people waiting by this pool, perhaps with your own ailment. And you're watching this, Jesus coming and speaking to the man and then speaking these strong words of command, get up, take up your bed and walk. And with your own eyes, you see the man get up. And not to be missed is later in the account where those words that Jesus comes to the man a second time. In fact, they meet in the temple. And Jesus says to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." You have to be careful, very, very careful, when you try and equate the physical illnesses and suffering that people face and the relationship to sin. Sometimes people have had to bear very terrible burdens when it's suggested either by someone else or even their own thinking that perhaps I'm suffering because of something in my life that I've done wrong, some sin that I've committed. There's a later story where the disciples asked Jesus if a man was born blind because of some sin in his life or his parents, and Jesus says, no, his blindness doesn't have anything at all to do with sin. But in this instance, in this particular case of Scripture, it is clearly said that this man's paralysis, his lameness, was directly related in some way to sin. And so Jesus reveals himself in this story as not only the one who has the powerful word that can heal the body, but Jesus also has the power of grace to forgive sin that in this particular instance enabled the man to experience forgiveness and the healing that followed. A reaction takes place. And again, thinking of this theme that we have, how do people see Jesus? How did the leaders, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, they've observed this, and they see this man, he takes up his bed and he's walking. And they immediately jump on him. And they say, "You're not allowed to carry your mattress. It's the Sabbath." Now, the commandment said that on the basis of God's example in creation, 6 days you shall labor, the seventh day shall be a day of rest. And the way rightly that would be interpreted by the Jews was to say, your regular occupation, you did not do that day. If, like Jesus' father, Joseph, you were a carpenter, you did not make things and build things on the Sabbath. But there was nothing in the law that said so specifically that you couldn't pick up your mattress and move it. But they had their rules and regulations because they felt it was important that we really have it defined what you can do and what you can't do. So they had their rules. And they see this man as breaking the Sabbath. And when they question him about that, the man goes and he tells them that the man who healed him was the one who told him to pick up his bed and carry it. They see Jesus not clearly, but very distorted as a Sabbath breaker. In the first sermon service, I said that when I'm traveling down the highway, usually, like, we have family in Tennessee, and I'll be driving down 81, and I'm usually set my speed control, you know, at the speed limit, so I'm safe. Don't want to ruin the trip with a ticket. But all I need to do is see some state police vehicle on that road sticking out as I approach them, that immediately my heart goes kerthump. I'm trying to look at the speedometer. The speed limit didn't change, did it? I'm still okay. I usually leave screech marks, skid marks as I impulsively hit the brake. Speed traps. The Jews of Jesus' day had Sabbath traps. Let's see if we can catch them breaking the law. And they caught not only the paralytic carrying his mattress, but in their trap they catch Jesus, because he's the one who taught the man to do it, and he's also the one who healed. And in their eyes, distorted, not seeing Jesus clearly, Jesus shouldn't be doing that kind of stuff on the Sabbath, healing people. To which Jesus responded, as evidently he gets into a dialogue as this accusation is made against him. But Jesus answered them in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, the rabbis believed that, again, when the Lord created, he rested on the seventh day from his work of creation, but forbid that God would stop working. Because every day, God, in his sovereign power, is providing for his universe and for his people. God doesn't stop working. Thank goodness, they thought. We believe the same thing. Even if we're strict Sabbath observers, we gather on Sunday morning and we pray for people who are ill. And we pray for the Lord's healing upon their body. And we don't put a P.S. into our prayer, "Lord, do this on Monday because you're not working today." Or, "Give us this day our daily bread," and we expect the crops that are starting to grow and to flourish to continue to grow and flourish, because that's what God enables them to do as he continues to work in his creation. That's what they believed. So when Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," they see Jesus as claiming to be equal in his, he calls Jesus "my Father." He says he's working just like God is working. He is claiming to be equal to God. If you think getting caught in a Sabbath trap is bad, getting caught in a blasphemer trap, you are really in serious trouble in first century Judaism. In fact, the charge that the Jewish leaders in the Gospel of John will bring before Pilate when they present Jesus to be crucified were the words, I have them here. The Jews answered him, Pilate, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And our text says in verse 18, that's why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The verses that follow, beginning with verse 19, record the testimony that Jesus gives as to who he is. He's inviting those that were there that day that are questioning him, and you and I, through his own words, to see him clearly. As the Son, Jesus claims a uniqueness of relationship with the Father. And in some sense, you listen to Jesus here, and I would say it is impossible to fully, with the human mind, at least this human mind, to fully picture and grasp what Jesus is saying. But these were his words. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that's what the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. He's saying in his unique relationship with the Father, in mind and will and purpose, they are totally united. And he goes on, he says, as the Son, he claims the authority to give both spiritual life, to raise people that are spiritually dead, their hearts are closed to God, to bring them into a relationship with God, but also resurrection life, to give life to those that are physically dead. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. He goes on to say, as the Son, he claims that the Father has entrusted to him the judgment of the world. And he entrusts the judgment of the world to the Son so that the Son would be honored with the same honor and worship that is given to the Father. And again, here we're seeing, you know, not the full development of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, but we're seeing the Father and Son in this two distinct but one. And this is what I mean by trying to get our minds around it. We go as far as we can, and then we're just left to marvel that this is the greatness and the fullness of God. At the end of the Gospel of John, or chapter 20, I mentioned Thomas. You know, he falls before Jesus and he says, my Lord and my God. He is truly worshiping and honoring him, equal to the Father. As the Son, Jesus is the one in whom men and women will experience salvation and eternal life. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Again, those that are spiritually dead, whose minds and hearts are closed to the love of God, they'll hear the voice of Jesus and they'll be awakened to the gift of faith. And then there's Lazarus in the tomb who will actually be called out and be restored to physical life. And as the Son on the last day, it will be his voice that raises the dead for final judgment, verse 27. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. As we hear these bold claims, we rightly remember that we should recall what we read and what we heard read in the first chapter of John's Gospel, the very first message that Pastor Ted began with. Remember the words? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God and was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life and was the light of men. Why did John write that? Because of chapter 5. And not only chapter 5, but the whole of the gospel, what Jesus was saying, what Jesus was doing. And Jesus realizes for the people then and for you and I today how difficult it is to accept. And what Jesus does is he comes down to the level and the doubts and the questions and the antagonism of the religious leaders, and he says, I don't ask you to believe this because I'm saying it. But would you just give some attention to the evidence, the witnesses that will support this? And the very first witness that Jesus points to, and I'll do this briefly, there's three. Very briefly, though, there is John the Baptist. He said, you people came and you were attracted by the ministry of John the Baptist, but what did he say? He said, I'm not the Messiah. One's coming after me that is greater than I. And then when he saw Jesus coming, John records the next day, he points to Jesus and he says, that's the one. That's the one. The Father told me that when I see the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove, that's the one. And John says, I saw that. He is the Son of God. But he also said, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. said, "Do you remember what John said?" And then there is the witness of Jesus' works. He writes, or John records for us his words, verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." He turned water into wine. He healed the official's son. He heals the paralytic. He's going to feed 5,000. He's going to heal a man born blind. He's going to call Lazarus out of the tomb. Who else can do these things but one who is equal to God and in fact is God? When John the Baptist sent some disciples to Jesus asking, "Are you the one who is to come?" Again, Jesus, in sending back an answer, says, "Look at what I'm doing." Let that be the answer to John and answer to the world. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. In the upper room, Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus goes into that long dialogue with Philip and says, don't you realize it yet that I and the Father are one?" Jesus' words, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." And then finally, Jesus points to the witness of the Scriptures. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." But he adds, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Paul would later write to Timothy, "Hey, the Old Testament Scriptures are sufficient to bring a man or woman to faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah." And then we have the full witness of the New Testament, as John says, "These things are recorded, and the rest of the New Testament, that we might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ." Sufficient are the Scriptures to bring a man or woman to faith in Christ, as they, our reading is illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And there's only one thing to which unbelief is attributed to in the gospel: willful rejection. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So here's where we need to end, with the question: do you see him clearly? Do you see him clearly? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he truly the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Many in our world today do not see him clearly. The other great religions of the world do not see Jesus clearly. Judaism would see Jesus as a rabbi. Islam would see Jesus as a man who was a prophet. And many in our culture today would say what C.S. Lewis forbids us to say, that Jesus was a good man and a good teacher, but that's it. And all of that is a distortion of who Jesus is. Because Jesus himself comes and says to you and I today, "I am the Son of God. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, sometimes you'll hear a believer say, "All religions are basically the same. We all worship the same God." No, we don't. For the only religion in the world that clearly sees Jesus as the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is Christianity. And we should never, never, never help the world in its distortion of who Jesus is. It's a misguided understanding of tolerance that says I have to say something stupid like that. That we all worship the same God. And I don't mean to offend anybody if you have said that. But we should repent of it and ask God's forgiveness for saying that. We respect people. Tolerance recognizes a right of another person to think differently and believe differently. And our own Savior would say, treat that person with respect and with gentleness and certainly not with needless offense. But let us be a people who clearly see who Jesus is and in our hearts believe in the Jesus that is clearly revealed in Scripture and affirm Him as God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May this be the Jesus that you believe. And may this be the Jesus that is worshipped in our churches. And may this be the Jesus that we bear witness to our neighbors and the world. Amen.